We are in Psalm 50 today as we go through our series in this summer of the Gospel in the Psalms. And where we're at in our section, we've divided it up into four sections: God, man, Christ, and then response, which is a good summary of the Gospel. We start with God, who He is and what He's done, what He demands of the world, what His character is. And then we think about man who is sinful, created in God's image, yet sinful and fallen, broken and rebellious. And then we will look at Christ in the Psalms. Christ, who He is, what He did to bring us to God, and then man's response to this great salvation. So we're looking today at God being just. We're going to go beyond that a little bit. The title of my message today is Your God is Too Small. Psalm 50. Page 473, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab a Bible from the seat underneath, and you can go to page 473, and you will find the portion of Scripture that we'll be talking about today. A.W. Tozer starts his great book, The Knowledge of the Holy, with this line: "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Let me read that again. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Our theology matters. Everyone in the world is a theologian. Everyone has an opinion on what God is, who God is, what He's about. And it is our understanding of who God is that then orders everything about the world, everything about our life. It is the prism by which we see everything else. Even an atheist has thoughts about God, has a theology, has a belief or lack thereof of God. Everyone is a theologian. And our theology, how we view God, is the most important thing about us and orders everything else about our lives. In Psalm 50, we start in verse 1, and we see that it starts off about as big as you can get with the view of God. It starts this way: "The Mighty One, God the Lord." The Mighty One, God the Lord. In Hebrew, it's three names for God all smashed right together. It's how the psalm starts. El, Elohim, Yahweh. Essentially, it's saying God, that's El, the generic name for God. Elohim, the Mighty One. Yahweh, Israel's God, the God of the Bible. So the psalm, right out of the very gate, the very first words are giving us a massive view of God. God alone, the Mighty One, the Powerful One. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty shines forth. So you see here that He speaks and He summons the earth. And so the first point on your outline is this: the Mighty One summons all people. The Mighty One summons all people. The picture here is of a courtroom, that God the judge has entered the courtroom. He has assembled the people, the earth, for judgment. He is bringing them together. And this big, gigantic God has words to say to people. If you would turn with me for just a moment to Isaiah chapter 6. It's just to the right. It's page 571 in the Blue Bibles. But I want to take a moment here to just dwell a moment on the bigness of God, because this is what the whole psalm is about. The whole psalm is about this big God coming to speak to His people. Look at Isaiah 6. We get a beautiful picture of the bigness of God right here. Isaiah 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Let's stop there for a moment. He saw the Lord. This Mighty One of Psalm 50, Isaiah sees Him. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood two seraphim," which are a kind of angel. "Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one seraphim called to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory.'" Verse 4, "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." So think about the magnitude of this God who is on the throne, His robe fills the temple, and He has these angels, these giant angels, and they can't even look at God. They have to shield their eyes because of the glory of God. Now think about this. These seraphim, when they speak, their voices, the seraphim, shake heaven. So these seraphim are no joke. They are giant, powerful beings, and they can't look at God. Their voices shake heaven, and they can't look at God. Imagine what it sounds like when God speaks. If the angels can shake heaven with their voices, imagine what this God that they can't even look at, what he is like. How big must he be? Their words over and over and over are, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The way that Hebrew works is when they want to take something to the supreme, to the greatest extent, they repeat it three times. God is holy. If they wanted to say he was very holy, they would say, "Holy, holy." If they wanted to say that he is supremely holy, infinitely holy, they would say, "Holy, holy, holy." He is perfect. He is set apart. There is none like him. He is greater and bigger than all that we could ever imagine. He is the Lord of hosts. It's interesting that no other characteristic of God is repeated in that triad like that. It's done a couple times in the scriptures, but it's never that God, it says that God is love, love, love. It doesn't say that. He is. But it says he's holy, holy, holy. What is the primary attribute of God is his holiness. He is so far above, so far beyond. He is supremely great, supremely glorious. And all of his attributes are holy. He is holy in his justice. He is holy in his love. He is holy in his mercy. He's holy in his omnipotence. So go back to Psalm 50 and let's start again. The mighty one. This one that the seraphim, the mighty angels cannot even look at. They speak and heaven reverberates at their voice, yet they can't look at this great one. The mighty one, the Lord, God the Lord speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the whole earth, from east to west, all of them gathered. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. And here we have God's people saying, "Our God comes," verse 3. "He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest," which is speaking of his judgment. And the people of God are sitting there thinking, finally, our God will come, and he will judge all the wicked nations, and he will vindicate us. But look what happens. Here's a surprise, verse 4. "He calls to the heaven above and to the earth that he may judge," who? His people. So these people, God's people, thought he was coming to judge all the bad people out there. God goes, "No, I have something to say to you. The nations are here to give witness." Here's what he says, verse 4. "He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people." So Israel will be the first ones that will receive God's evaluation, God's judgment. This mighty one has something to say to his people. He calls to the heavens and to the earth. They will be witnesses. They're called as witnesses in this courtroom. "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." And you see a little word right there in Hebrew, Selah. You know what the word Selah means? It means you need to stop reading right here and think. Reverent fear, God, the mighty one, gathers the nations and he has his people and he is going to render judgment on his people. You better stop right there. That's what Selah means. And take a moment to think about that God of Isaiah 6, that holy God coming to speak to his people. Pause and reflect on the imposing magnitude of what is about to happen. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." That's always how it begins. God begins with his people. Legan Duncan says this, "When we are tempted to point our fingers at the wickedness of the world around us, we must remember that when God moves to judge, and he does judge, he begins with his own people." Verse 7 through 21, we see that the Mighty One indicts his people. So charges are brought in this courtroom. And God himself is the prosecutor, he is the judge, he is the jury, he is the executioner. God and God alone is the one that mankind is responsible to, is accountable to. And the Mighty One indicts his people. Look at verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. You belong to me. You are accountable to me. It is time for judgment." And here's what he has to say. He's got two charges against his people. God bangs the gavel, calls the court to order, and the charges are now being laid out. Charge number one, two charges here. These aren't in your notes. You can write these down. Charge number one, the charge of legalism, verses 8 through 15. Look at this. He says, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." So my problem is not that you're bringing sacrifices. You are killing animals. Great. You are good at that. The blood is flying. You are being faithful to the externals there. But here's what he has to say. "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the field of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. For if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Their legalism, they are putting their confidence in the external formality of their religion. They are putting their hope in their law-keeping. And God is saying, "I am not that impressed with that because your hearts are far from me." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, "You have a small view of me because you think that I need you. You think that somehow that the sacrifices are about feeding me." That's what the pagans believed. That they would bring their offerings to Baal, and if they could feed him or appease him, then he would bless them. It was almost like God was a vending machine. You put the right change in, you push the button, you get the blessing. God says, "I don't need that. It's all mine. Those cattle on 1,000 hills, we sometimes sing that, you know, whatever. That's a word of judgment. It's a word of judgment of going, hey, everything you have and everything you don't have is mine. You bring one cow to me and you think you've pleased me, when really all your cows are mine. They're all mine. You don't give to me, I give to you. I'm the one. I'm the Mighty One. You and your legalism believe that you are feeding me, that you are helping me, that your religion is somehow helpful to me." Go to Isaiah chapter 1. This is page 566 in the Blue Bibles. He says this, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and the Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." They had put their trust in their religion, and their hearts were far from God. And the reason they did that is because they had a small view of God. They thought that somehow God needed their worship, needed their tithes, needed their church attendance, that somehow God was impressed and going to bless them for their external righteousness when on the inside they had no real thanksgiving to God. God is saying, I provide for you. I'm the one that delivers you. You thank me. You glorify me, not vice versa. You don't do religious things and then I glorify you. No, you need me. I am the mighty one. I don't need you. Lloyd-Jones says this, the chief problem in the world is not those who say there is no God and are out there in the world. The chief problem in the world is those who come to the house of God in a purely formal, external, and mechanical manner as a matter of duty, who have an appearance of righteousness, but as Jesus said, are full of dead man's bones. Tozer says this, Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. That is American religion. That is a lot of evangelicalism, is that God somehow needs us. That somehow he needs my tithes, he needs my worship, he needs my church attendance. He doesn't need that. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves, and we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist. That we do exist altogether of God's is God's free determination, not by our own will, nor by divine necessity. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need us. So the first charge there is legalism. That somehow they can just do the right things, push the right buttons, put the right change in the vending machine, and God would somehow be pleased with that. And he says, your hearts are far from me. You don't bring things in thanksgiving. You're not dependent on me. You've forgotten that it's all mine. That breath that you just took, that's mine. That beat of your heart, that's mine. I don't need you, you need me. And your whole view of your life, of yourself, has been thrown off because you have a small view of me. You think that you can pay me off with religion. And he says, no. No, you can't. Charge number two, verses 16 through 20, is the charge of licentiousness. So charge one, legalism. Charge two, licentiousness, which just means I can do whatever I want. Look at what he says, verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? You claim to be a follower of God. You claim to be a believer. You claim to be a Christian. Yet there is nothing in your life, inside or out, that gives any indication that you're rightly related to me. It's all talk. It's all words. And you think you're good. And you're not. He says, verse 17, for you hate discipline. You call me your child, yet you don't let me be your father. You call me your God, but I don't get to call the shots. You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You have no desire to know my word. You have no desire to live for my word. You see a thief and you're pleased with him. You keep the company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil. There's no hesitation at all. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay a charge before you. Here's the charges. The wicked among God's people, God says, your hypocrisy is appalling to me. In verses 17 through 20, he lays out at least seven charges of law-breaking. They are breaking commandment 1, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 10. And probably the other two as well. Verses 16 and 17, we see the sins of rejecting God's word. Those who have a small view of God really don't care what he says. They do what they want to do. They interpret God the way they want to interpret God. In 19 and 20, we see the sins of speech. Look at that. Look at the words in 19 and 20. You give your mouth free rein, your tongue frames deceit, you speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. The darkness and evil of their heart just comes spewing out of their mouth. They don't know God. They claim to be part of the covenant, but there's no indication at all. And here's where it comes from. Look at this in verse 21. You thought that I was one like yourself. Where does licentious come from? Does licentiousness come from? This idea that I can just do whatever I want and God is good with it? He says, you think I'm like you. You think that I have the same opinion you do about everything. You think that I have the same ranking of sins that you do, which always works out in your favor, doesn't it? Your God is not the God of the Bible. Your God is not Yahweh. Your God is an idealized version of yourself. Your worship is you. One of the key ways that you can tell someone is worshiping themselves is they say something like, I could never believe in a God who, and then they put some sort of biblical truth in there. I could never believe in a God who would send people to hell. Well, then you're not. You've made up a God. I could never believe in a God who would do X or whatever. Mark Dever was teaching a seminary course one time on the character of God, and someone raised their hand and said, I could never believe in a God who sends people to hell, and listed off all these different things, going, my God's not like that. And he said, well, thank you for telling us about yourself. Now we're going to talk about God. God says, you're not the definition. You don't define who I am. I define who I am. And you've thrown my word behind you because you like your false God more than you like the real God. In verse 18, we see sins of association. That their approval of others, sin, their communion with those who practice sin, their approval of it is something that God hates too. One way that you can tell if you have a small view of God is that you find more fellowship with those who sin against God than those who seek to honor God. Who do you find the deepest fellowship with? It says a lot about your own heart. Psalm 16:3 says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The one who has a big view of God loves to be with other people who have a big view of God. He says, you are worshiping a bigger version of yourself. It's a false God. It's not true. You think I'm like you. Here's what Jesus says in John 4:23 and 24. He says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, in the first charge, we have the legalist who worships God neither in spirit nor in truth. They are seeking to worship God, but they don't worship from the heart, with a heart of gratitude and affection for God. They think God needs them. So they're not worshiping in spirit, and they have a wrong view of God, so they're not worshiping in truth. They think they're worshiping the true God, but really, they are not worshiping in spirit and truth at all. The licentious worshiper doesn't even attempt to worship God at all. Worships themselves. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Theology matters. Our view of God matters. But theology is not all that matters, because God wants the heart. That's what this is about. You have wrong thinking about God, and therefore you have a wrong affection for God, and your worship shows it. Your life shows it. And in verse 22 and 23, we get the Mighty One renders his verdict. The Mighty One renders his verdict. Look at verse 22. Now, this is harsh. This is harsh language here. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. We've got two verdicts here. He gives a dual verdict. You who forget God, lest I tear you apart, there will be none to deliver. But the one who offers thanksgiving from the heart as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The one who gets the right perspective of God then has the right perspective of themselves and their sin, and they turn to God in gratitude because he is willing to save them. His charge is that both the legalist and the licentious person has forgotten God. To have a wrong view of God in your mind is to worship a different God and to leave the God of the Bible, and the God of the Bible is the only one who can save. If you would turn to me for just a moment to Genesis 15. To the left. If you remember at the beginning of the psalm, he talks about his covenant people, the people who are associated with him by covenant. It could be referring to one of two covenants. I want to show you this one in Genesis 15. Look at Genesis 15, starting in verse 5. This is God's covenant with Abraham. The Jewish people are the children of Abraham. Listen to this. And he brought him, God brought Abram, outside and said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And, look at this, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Even in the Old Testament, salvation was always by faith alone in the grace of God alone. Always was. Grace through faith, even in the Old Testament. And here's what happens. Look at this. He said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess." And he said, "O Lord God, how do I know that I will possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, tear them apart. And he laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Now here's what's happening. This is an Old Testament covenant. When you were making an important agreement about something significant between two parties, this was how you did it. You would cut a covenant. And so Abraham is saying, "God, how can I know that your promises will come true?" God says, "Let's make a covenant." And they would take animals just like this. Abram knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what was going to do. God and Abram were going to make a covenant together. And what would happen is you would divide these animals and there would be a trail of blood that would just go right through it. And you, with your bare feet, you and the other person would walk through, the animals would walk through the blood as a sign of the agreement. And the point was, you may do this to me if I break this agreement. You may tear me apart if I break the covenant. Now look at this. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful darkness fell upon him. Now why do you think he became so terrified? He was about to enter a covenant with holy God, and he knew he was not going to be able to keep it. He knew his sinfulness, he knew his brokenness, he knew his frailty, he knew that there was no way he was going to be torn in half. But look at God's grace here. Look at this. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and you shall not come back in the fourth generation. They shall come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, these were symbols of God's presence, passed through the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, with Abram. Now, what do you notice? Abram didn't walk through, did he? Guess who was taking responsibility for both sides of the covenant, for those that believe in him? If I fail, and I won't because I'm God, I'll bear the punishment. If you fail, I'll bear the punishment, because you believe in me. A lack of faithfulness to the covenant can be overridden by those who believe, because then they are counted with righteousness, and God himself will bear the weight, the consequence. God himself will bear the tearing apart. And that's exactly what happened in Jesus Christ. As he was truly God and truly man, God didn't violate the covenant, but man did. And Jesus Christ became the man who was torn apart so that our sins, our breaking of the covenant, would be made obsolete. So that's what's happening in verse 50. You who forget God, lest I tear you, but oh, those of you that trust in him, someone has been torn apart for you because you have broken Psalm 50. This indictment is true of you, yet Christ has bore your burden. Go to Isaiah 6 again. We're wrapping up. Go back to Isaiah 6. Remember, he saw the Lord. And look at this. Verse 5, here's what he says. He said, and I said to me, he sees this Lord, he sees this God, and he feels Psalm 50. He feels that. God doesn't even have to say anything, just being in his presence. Look what he says. He says, woe to me, for I am lost. Do you know what that means? Literally, that means I am going to be torn apart. Psalm 50. The presence of God, the holiness of God is about to make my molecules come apart. I'm about to be, some translations say, undone, denatured, pulled apart, disintegrated because of my sin. For I am a man of unclean lips. Do you remember that in Psalm 50? Evil has been coming out of my mouth. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God, I cannot bear you saying judgment on me. I'll just say it. I'll just say it myself. I embrace your judgment of me. It's true. I can't bear for you to say the words of judgment to me. And then look at this, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs, with tongs from the altar. Now, what does an altar do? It's a place of sacrifice, right? There was a substitute on that altar. And the work of that altar is pressed to his lips. Now, the angels can't even touch you with their hands. The burning ones, which is what seraphim means. The burning ones cannot touch the altar. The altar, the coal from the altar is brought to his lips, and he is cleansed because of a substitute, because of a sacrifice on his behalf. Do you see Jesus here? Do you see Jesus who bore our covenant breaking, the tearing apart that we deserve for our forgetfulness of God is laid on Christ, and there is one who can deliver. Therefore, verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. Oh, look at Christ. Look at his sacrifice. Look at the tearing that he took for you, and remember your God. And now come, because these sacrifices weren't about you offering something to God, but God reminding you that you need a mediator, that you need a sacrifice. They had gotten this all wrong. They had thought that they were adding to God by their sacrifices, when really God was reminding them, going, hey, it's my grace and it's my mercy. And so give me your heart. Give me your heart. Offer thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. I love what Ligon Duncan says here. He says, isn't it interesting that wrong worship always brings about a wrong understanding of who God is? And a wrong understanding of who God is always leads to wrong worship. Because everything in the Christian life flows from whom God is. And that's why we worship. It's so important for us to worship in accordance with God's word, lest we end up worshiping something other than the God of the Word. I've got 8 quick marks here for you. You love this, don't you? I always do this to you right at the end. This is recorded, so if you don't get them all, you can go back on our website. 8 marks of those who believe in a big God. Number 1, they display total dependence on God for everything. They realize that the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God. Everything they have is his. Number 2, they are eagerly and extravagantly generous in their giving. He says, bring your offerings, bring your vows with thanksgiving. eager, out of gratitude, to give to God. Number three, they express overflowing gratitude to God in their worship. Their worship isn't like some sort of payment to God, but an act of gratitude. Their lives are full of joy because they didn't save themselves. God saved them. Number four, they are quick to call on God in times of trouble. Number five, they are obsessed with God's word and they love his commands. Number six, they love theology and it begins to change their hearts. They love getting to know the God who is, and it makes them love him more. Number seven, they live every day for the glory of God. And number eight, they are being shown the salvation of God through Jesus Christ. So as we close, where are you? In what ways is your God too small? In what ways do you need in your mind the expansiveness of God for your mind to grow? The reason the sacrificial system and the commands are there is because we need something. We need forgiveness. We need a mediator. We need a substitute. We need a new heart. We are the needy ones, and God is the sufficient one. Salvation comes when his gracious supply of mercy in Christ overflows to our sin-sick heart, and then we worship him. Would you bow with me? Lord, we come before you, and I think of the words of Job. After experiencing tremendous affliction and wondering where you are, God, you appeared to him and you showed him your magnitude. And his only response was, I shut my mouth. I had no idea. I repent in dust and ashes. God, I pray that that would be our response, that seeing you in all of your splendor, we would repent of our small views of God, that we would repent of our idolatry, that we would repent of our legalism as if you needed us, that we would repent of our licentiousness as if you have the same opinions we do, as if you approve of everything we do and disapprove of everything we disapprove. God, I pray that you would break those idols, that you would break those views of you and give us a view of the one true God. God, I pray that if there are those here who have not yet trusted in you, that they would see, like Isaiah, see the glorious God, recognize their sin, and have your mercy applied through Jesus Christ, that they would repent of their sin and trust in Jesus as the only way, the one who was torn for them. God, for those of us who are Christians but just have a small view of you, God, I pray that we would also repent. We would repent of that. And we would see a big God, and we would find our delight in him. God, I pray that we would offer you praise right now in this moment from thanksgiving because of what you have done for us. We thank you that you are not like us, that you are great and glorious and you are holy above all things. God, we want to worship you as you are and out of that live in ways that glorify you. We pray that would be true. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together. As we consider this holy God, he is holy, holy, holy. Let's together sing and rejoice for the sacrifice that he made for us this morning.